Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Hello, it's Saturday afternoon, it's 2:30. That can only mean one thing here on Premier Radio, that you're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. And today, it's another Christian, non-Christian debate, back to the usual format. And I'll be introducing my guests, Greg Boyd and Andrew White, in just a moment's time. Later on in the show, bringing you some recent news and info on what happened when I was at Spring Harvest recently as well. But if you're interested in coming along to a live event connected with this radio show and perhaps you listen via the podcast too, then do come along to Unbelievable, the conference 2014, happening on Saturday, the 12th of July. And if you haven't heard about it yet, what rock have you been living under? Because it's all happening at Westminster Central Hall. Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World is its subtitle. And this year presented by Premier and Biola University in association with Reasons to Believe, helping ordinary Christians like you be equipped to be confident in your faith, engage with atheism, Islam and other worldviews, and give good reasons for God and the truth of Christianity. All kinds of topics, loads of seminars, brilliant contributors, William Lane Craig, Oz Guinness, Craig Hazen, Ruth Jackson, Jeff Swearink, Clay Jones, Tanya Walker, David Robertson, all on the bill. Two or more tickets booked gets you a free DVD. Have I sold it to you yet? I hope so, and I hope I can meet you there. It'd be lovely to see you in person. That's premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith if you'd like to book in for what really is the apologetics and evangelism event of the year here in London. premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. Okay, let's get into what's happening on today's programme. You're unbelievable. Well, today I'm joined by Greg Boyd. He's a well-known church leader, theologian and author in the USA, and his latest book is called The Benefit of the Doubt. It explores what Christians should do when doubts about their faith come calling. And in it, Greg invites readers to embrace a faith that doesn't strive for certainty, but rather for commitment in the midst of uncertainty. My other guest today is Andrew White. He's an agnostic. He began as a self-described fundamentalist teenager. For many years, he was a committed, charismatic, evangelical Christian. But as doubts grew in his mind about the authority of Scripture, he went from an evangelical faith to a liberal faith, which is when we actually met him several years ago on the show last time he came on. And then on to his current agnosticism. Well, they're both joining me today to talk about their journeys of faith and the part that doubt has played and their different responses to it. So we're asking today, how do you deal with doubt? Hope you enjoy today's programme, and I hope you can get in touch as well. I'll be giving the ways to respond to the subjects and my guests on today's programme in a moment's time. First of all, though, a very warm welcome to you both, Greg and Andrew. Welcome along.
It's good to be here.
Great to have you. We've got you joining us by Skype today, Greg. Thank you for doing that. And we'll start with you as someone who we've had on the show in a sort of indirect way in the past. You helpfully gave us some commentary on the issues around penal substitution and your view of Christus Victor and so on last year, about a year ago. But today you're here to talk about doubt. Do you want to kind of give a little bit of a sketch of your own story as you tell it in the book and the way doubt affected you in your early Christian walk?
Okay. I became a believer when I was 17 in this kind of radical Pentecostal church, and had a real big, very, very powerful experience, encounter with Jesus. And that got me through about a year. For about a year, I lived in this more or less bliss of feeling certain I knew everything and had the truth, and I became a very obnoxious evangelist. ruined my senior year by trying to ram the gospel down everyone's throat. But then I went to the University of Minnesota. I majored in philosophy, and it took about one semester for my faith to get totally dismantled. In fact, the first course I took was actually during the summer before I became a freshman at the University of Minnesota, and took a course in evolutionary biology. And I went into this class thinking that I really thought I would go and convert the teacher and convert the class and show them the evolution's wrong. I had read three whole books on creationism against evolution, which to me, I thought that made me an expert. And throughout the course, I would, you know, throw out my little objections to this professor, and he very calmly and very nicely would just carve me up. And about halfway through the class, I realized I'm done for. And that, like Andrew, I came out of it. It was a real fundamentalist church, so everything, you know, Genesis had to be literal. I was told that if Genesis 1 and Adam and Eve aren't literal, then the whole Bible's a book of lies. So it was a domino thing that got me to strongly suspect that Genesis 1 wasn't literal. And so I ended up walking away from the faith. And that lasted for about a year, 9 months for sure, where I was. And for me, it was very painful to have. Yeah, I was an atheist before I became a believer, and I was pretty happy. There's an emptiness there, but I was pretty happy. But then having, you know, had a sense of meaning and purpose and you know, that you're loved by God, to lose that and go back was really painful. It was the most miserable 9 months of my life. I couldn't even go back to my party ways. I'd get stoned, but it would just make me depressed, you know. it was really a sad thing. But anyways, I began to, and I couldn't find an intelligent Christian for my life. But I finally stumbled onto C.S. Lewis and began to read him and some others, and slowly worked my way back into the faith. It was a different kind of a faith, not at all like the fundamentalist thing I'd come out of. But gradually, within a year, I recommitted my life to Christ and went on from there. But the thing that I found is that over time, you know, it's like I held the Christianity sort of a package of beliefs, and it was like a house of cards theology, I call it, in benefit of the doubt. And even when I came back to Christ, it was I held it as a house of cards theology. It was a smaller house of cards than I had before, but I call it a house of cards because if one piece gets knocked out, the whole thing comes tumbling down. Mm-hmm. And I found that then, you know, as I went to finish my college and then went to Yale and then went to Princeton, several times that whole thing would come tumbling down. And I'd have to then reconstruct it. And I finally came to the realization that that is just not the right way to hold together your faith, where you have a set of beliefs that are equally important. And becoming a Christian is about buying into the whole thing. It's an all or nothing package deal sort of approach to Christianity. Instead, what I recommend in the book and the way I hold my faith now is I have a center, which is an all-important center, and that is that's Jesus Christ. I get my life from him, my worth from him, believing that he reveals what God is like and that he reveals, you know, what God thinks about me and what the purpose of life is. That is the center of everything. Mm-hmm. And then there are around that beliefs that are important, but they're not as central as Jesus. You know, belief in like that there's a creator, that God's Trinity, that the Bible's inspired, and things like that. And so that's the second ring. And then outside of that, there's concentric circles that go off from there of decreasing importance. So now I could change any number of beliefs and it wouldn't upset my faith. I could be proven wrong on everything and it wouldn't upset my faith as long as I've got Jesus.
I mean, some people talk about the idea of there being primary issues and secondary issues, you know, and we're okay to disagree on secondary issues, but we all need to kind of affirm certain primary issues sometimes. Now, sometimes what counts as the primary issue differs between different Christians, but...
Absolutely, yeah.
Is that a kind of similar thing to your concentric circles analogy?
It's similar, but to me, there's... And for the purpose of having fellowship or doing ministry, you know, you might have to agree on a number of issues. But for my personal faith, there's only one thing that's absolutely necessary, and that is that Jesus is the definitive revelation of God. Next to that, everything is secondary, which doesn't mean it's utterly unimportant, but it's not my – I don't get life from it. My worth doesn't hang on that.
Now, of course, you're well known, Greg, in the evangelical world for being a bit of a controversial figure at various points years.
Yeah.
You know, obviously, many people have objected over the years to your views on divine sovereignty, open theism and so on. It'd be great to do a show at some point down the line on that as well. But how have you kind of dealt with the fact that many fellow Christians often brand you even a heretic. You know, in fact, I had one of them in this show a few weeks ago doing just that, a certain James White, who when we got onto the issues of open theism, said he believed it was heretical. But how do you deal with when there are such fundamental differences of point of view on those kind of theological issues?
Well, you know, I don't know. It goes with the territory. If you think a new thought, in a lot of religious circles, if you think a new thought, you know, you're going to be branded a heretic. No thinking allowed. You know, there's only, we all have to agree on everything, and that's how it is. We have a whole truth, nothing but the truth. And, you know, that's just what it is. My job is, I call the shots as I see them, and then just love the people who disagree with me. You know, it's just... 1 Corinthians 16 says that everything we do, we're to do in love. And so my job is just to love them, even if they're pouring animosity on me or hurling insults or, you know, trying to boycott my books or whatever, all that's been done. But just keep loving them.
All right. Well, look, let's meet our other guest on the program today. Thank you for sharing with us, though, Greg. Great to have you on the program. I know many people have been looking forward to you coming on. Andrew, welcome back.
Thank you.
It's been, what, 4.5 years
since
you were on the show? And you're kind of unusual among those listeners of my show who've kind of been in contact over the years with me, sort of giving me a little bit of your flavour of how your journey has progressed. Now, last time you were on the show, I think debating preterism and dispensationalism and those kind of things, you actually would have called yourself, I think, a liberal Christian at that point. But you're now an agnostic. So do you want to take us through the journey a little bit? You wrote a letter to me about the journey in quite full detail, but tell me kind of in brief what the journey's been like for you.
Okay, certainly. And the irony of this, of course, is I actually sent a letter to Greg. I don't know, you might not remember this, but I actually sent you probably about 4 years ago a letter explaining my journey, and you actually emailed me back saying, talking about this concentric circles business. And I mean, you may have had lots of other, because I think that you implied that in fact people had talked to you about this sort of thing. But that's the irony of this. I actually did send you a letter, and you did reply very well. I didn't buy it in the end, thank you for that.
Right.
Yeah, thank you for that. And the reason for that is that you were one of the key figures in my life at that point, in some of the views that I changed to. And I just thought that if I was to sort of be a Christian, it would be one like you. Because you're a thinker. You think through things. You're not afraid to sort of say what the doubts have been and your story. I think that's great.
Thanks.
So yeah, I actually sort of grew up from about age of 11 in quite a fundamentalist Christian background, and I just took it all on board. And I have an absolutely almost identical situation to you. I mean, I was bullied at school for evangelizing. I thought I knew the truth. It was in a charismatic church. I had my end time, even by the age of sort of 16, I had my end time sorted out, theology, charismatic church. Catholics were non-Christians as far as I was concerned. It's amazing how I just took the whole thing of this particular stripe of Christianity on board. And when I left at 18, I went to join a group called Youth with a Mission, YWAM.
Oh, yeah.
And I came across a totally different form of Christianity with different theology, still conservative, evangelical, but very different theology, which really, really shook me up. And I had a bit of a crisis of faith. Even open theism was around then. This was back in 1983 or 4. It was called moral government then. And I was completely and utterly affected by this. And I had a real serious crisis of faith. And I kind of doubted everything just for a short period of time. But I managed to, and I think from your book, I realized that you've pointed out some things that I can see what I did. I remapped the territory. Mm-hmm. I like that analogy, that the territory was there and I was just remapping in order to get up again. So I did that, and then I managed to sort of move away from that sort of more fundamentalist, absolute certainty, total inerrant Bible, and young earth creationism sort of all moved. And I was starting to move like a torch over a territory, if you like, into different places. And so I ended up leaning. I mean, I think in my letter to you, Justin, I put that I'd gone through all these different views, and you'd think, goodness me, I just believe everything that anyone tells me. But I mean, I went from sort of we came from a church where women couldn't minister, and then YWAM they did. You know, I was a sort of toying around with Calvinism, and then open theism made a lot more sense, and then original sin, I had problems with that, and so many different views, right to the new perspective.
I mean, just about every theological view out there you held at one point on either side of the divide, but I mean you say consider becoming Eastern Orthodox at one
point. I had some friends who were saying, look, Andrew, you're just too you're in, you know, Eastern Orthodox opens a much more sort of view of God that's not so sort of, I don't know, sort of spelled out, much more there's more ambiguity, more mystery, and I was really attracted to that. This is around about the time when I was on the last show.
Now,
and
what happened in the end, though? Because it's one thing to kind of go on a theological journey within your Christian faith, and I think a lot of people will resonate with that who have been on that, but then to kind of fall off the end into agnosticism, not as many people I think kind of go that far.
No, and I have got a lot of friends who worried about me for that, even if they've had similar doubts to me. Yeah, I think it's a strange one, really. But I mean, I went to Bible college to actually study and try to get to the truth of what I thought Christianity was, and I'm not just talking about academically. I'm talking about parallel to this, I was observing my own, so, you know, speaking of relationship with God and other people in their relationship with God. So it's not just study of subjects or doctrines. This is much more to do also with how Christianity works day to day. And I just observed, parallel to problems with doctrines and issues and beliefs, also I just observed that so much of my sort of Christian friends around me and everything else, I just didn't observe it working like I thought it should in so many people's lives, including my own. And that's not for lack of trying or praying and trying to work things through. And I just began to wonder, I don't know, certain other ways of thinking about the same events could be interpreted another way.
So, for instance, events that you believed were of spiritual significance in your life, perhaps it was a psychological thing. Perhaps it was a natural explanation for things you had previously thought were God things.
A lot of things was people's relationship and talking. God told me this, and then I'd meet someone else and God told them something totally the opposite. And I heard someone say, a minister once said that, you know, I have a spiritual gut reaction that women can minister, so it's the Holy Spirit's witnessing. And then I listened to another preacher who said that, you know, God has really confirmed to me that male leaders is what God wants. And I'm thinking, will the real Jesus stand up, please? And this is just myriads of different examples.
This contributed to you eventually feeling like, I don't feel like any of them have the truth about this. It's kind of, we just don't know, and that makes me an agnostic at some point.
Yeah, it's the principle of ambiguity. I found that actually when I thought about it, almost every way of speaking about something certain within Christianity, some other Christian would say something different and have a good argument, for example, and that's even down to the Trinity. Now, Greg, if I'm not mistaken, I don't know if you mention it in your book, I don't think you do, but is the church that you actually became a Christian in didn't actually believe in the Trinity? Would I be right there, or was that an assumption?
You're right. It was a oneness Pentecostal church.
Right. So even down to so-called, 35 million, I believe, in the world, that they are a denomination that don't accept that orthodox truth. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. And then I've read some arguments, and I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty good. That sounds pretty good. I'm always like that. I always like open to arguments. I'm thinking, that sounds pretty good. I was taught this. Then I read into it and I think, oh, the whole thing's quite complex. And that's on the Trinity.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, you know, well, look, we've heard the two stories.
Yes.
And it's very interesting. And we're talking today on the programme about doubt. How do we deal with it? And both Greg and Andrew have very different stories. Well, similar, actually, but different in terms of where they've ended up. Greg has just written a book called The Benefit of the Doubt. And in Greg's book, he invites his readers to embrace a faith that doesn't strive for certainty. But what does that mean? We'll come to that with Greg. And Andrew certainly has looked for certainty, not found it, and the question is what to do with the doubt that generates. We'd be interested in your thoughts as well on today's program, so feel free to get in touch. You can email, of course, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also get in touch via Facebook and Twitter. Follow me at UnbelievableJB. Look for me on Facebook. That's facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. All the links and today's programme and all the resources and links to Greg's book and so on available from the webpage. As usual, that's premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Let's come back to you, Greg, and do you want to just reflect at all on Andrew's story? Because I think in many ways, a lot of it does mirror your story, though obviously he's gone in a different direction ultimately.
Well, I got to say, I really respect your journey. You clearly are a person with a lot of integrity, and your love for truth, your desire for truth, outweighed your desire for personal convenience or comfort. You know, a lot of people, they hate cognitive dissonance, where you're conflicted in your brain. So they, because it's very unsettling, you know, I'm not sure, you know, what I believe, or, you know, I'm certain about this, but they're certain about that. And so they just block it out. And for many, maybe even most Christians today, your faith is as strong as you are certain. If you have a strong faith, that means you don't question it. And we talk this way, you know, one guy says, my faith in the Bible's never been shaken, you know, as though that was a positive thing. But see, if that's held up as a virtue, well, then you'll have people who are intentionally not thinking. they don't want to question anything. You know, they'll have a learning phobia. They don't want to read stuff that maybe will call into question their beliefs, or they have to demonize the other person. You know, because if you were sincere, well, then you'd agree with me. So you must not be sincere, or you really don't desire the truth, or blah, blah, blah. And so I really respect that. I've had a similar journey where I think if people don't change their beliefs, it means they're not thinking. How, you know, this idea that you're born with all the truth and nothing but the truth. How lucky are you, man, that the rest of us had to think about it. You know, but if you're thinking, you're going to change your beliefs. And there is a lot of ambiguity there. And I you know, coming out of a Pentecostal background, I'm very aware of the God told me thing. Yeah. You know, there are people out there who think every thought they think is a God thought, you know, and it's just a way of using God to give their own voice more authority, although they probably sincerely believe this. But see, I wonder, though, Andrew, if maybe part of the thing that affected you was the some of the thing that truth has to be certain, or that you have to be certain of it to be committed to it. Because you talk about all the ambiguity that's out there, and people have conflicting voices, and no matter what you believe, you know, the majority of the people on the planet are going to disagree with that. But to me, that's just the situation of the world. It is ambiguous. Mm-hmm. And so I don't expect to be certain of anything. I'm just looking for the best, the most viable belief out there, of the different worldviews I could adopt, the different beliefs I could have, the different perspectives on Jesus I could have. Which one seems to me to be the most rational, has the most evidence for it, fits existentially, on the basis of that, I'll make a commitment. And then with regard to the other beliefs, you know, I'll just call the shots as I see them. And if a better argument comes along, if I can be convinced that the Trinity is not grounded in Scripture, then I'll stop believing the Trinity. I mean, obviously, I'm not a person who has to cling to orthodoxy for the sake of orthodoxy. I'll follow, you know, wherever I think the evidence leads. And there's various degrees of probability. You know, how certain am I of open theism? I could maybe say 64%. How certain am I of Christus Victor versus penal substitution? That's about a 70%. But none of it would I say I'm on a logical, on a strictly logical basis, am I certain of it? It's just that this seems to be the most likely thing to be true, and so I'm going to live this way. Based on how I see things, I'm going to live this way. I'll try this belief out, and then if something better comes along, well, then I'll adopt that.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good point to make. It's just that it reminds me of something in your book where you said, I think it was about in the last 150 years, it's been really difficult to, you know, to live up to some of the evidence in the wider world. Whereas before that, you could be encapsulated. I'm actually the kind of person that kind of would wish we were back there, that I could be in a group. Yeah. When I was in the YWAM group, we all thought the same thing. We all believed the same thing, or less. And you felt so sort of happy. It's only when you then move out to work in a secular place and suddenly the humans are different and they believe different things. For me, it just, a lot of things made sense by going away from like you described Christianity like the territory, and we can map over it. I found that the territory began to crack. And here I'm just, even at this very point, I'm thinking about whether different personalities, your personality seems to gravitate to it making all sense in its meta sense. Whereas I tend to find in my personality, I just are drawn to the fact that, you know, randomness, like the acts of things that, you know, when plane crashed into the two towers and some people die, some people missed it. It seems to me that if it's pure random, it kind of makes sense of who got killed and who didn't. When you get God involved in protecting somebody, then you think about the one he didn't protect, or it just gets so complex. So to me, even just acts in the very world that's right in front of me, it just makes sense that, as much as I wouldn't want it to be like that, it makes sense that, say, these things are just random things.
It's the simplest explanation, yeah. Even if it's not the most the one you'd most like to
yeah.
be.
Yeah, and people hearing from Jesus, you know, Jesus said this, or a Mormon says, well, God confirmed to me the Book of Mormon, and I'm thinking, these all sound like the same structures in our mind, and I'm beginning to think that whether this, we can step back and think, oh my goodness, maybe we've just all got these constructs. Maybe even Christianity, it's very meta-narrative is a construct. And it may work for you. And I like the fact that you said in your book, I'm going to go for it. You know, I have to say this here, I put it on my notes. My wife, it's not been easy for us to sort of adjust. We became Christians together. Christians together in this group called YWAM. We had sort of had a vision that way. But and she's funny enough, she says to me, now, Greg Boyd, now he's one of the people you used to read a lot. He's intelligent. Isn't he more intelligent than you? I go, yes. He goes, he's read a lot more than you. And I go, yeah. And he said, he knows all the issues, yeah, but he still believes. Why not you? And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, I need to think through this. You know, so I thought I'd say that. But I just think that somehow it's to do with, she even said that last week when I said I was coming up. And I'm just thinking there's something about a personality that to me, another thing, yes, in your book, you said, like, you tend to go towards, like, when you're reading the theological arguments or whatever, you tend toward to sort of, in your personality, gravitate to the more conservative ones. I found that when I studied, when I went to Spurgeon's College and I started to engage with secular books or liberal books, I thought, oh my goodness, this makes so much more sense than what I was just reading. And I put that in my essay and get marked down for it, you know. And I'm thinking, I just gravitated to a whole wider world. And when I sort of read other people and listened to them, I thought, oh my goodness, this is going away from my conservative faith, but it's making more sense to me as a person.
What's the difference? Why did you go one direction, Greg and Andrew in the other? Is it just about personality types in the end?
Personality certainly affects things. I mean, you know, that's a variable in this. I have a compulsive need for things to make sense and to be rational, and that gets me into trouble sometimes. And by the way, on the conservative thing, the thing you're referring to is I was talking about the various arguments for the historicity of the Bible, you know, and there's different views on how much the various stories correlate with actual history. And what I said there was that as I've studied these things, I tend to end up on the conservative side of things, but not because I feel I need to. There's sections of the Bible that I don't think are well-grounded in history. And so I just follow the evidence. It's just that as I do that, I tend to end up thinking the Bible is rather reliable, at least by ancient standards. In terms of my personality, I don't think I am a knee-jerk conservative. If anything, I'm like you. I tend to, I don't know, I'm willing to explore them. I hate the idea of hanging on to something just because it's convenient to do that. If it stops making sense, then you've got to abandon it. But, you know, the thing is, Andrew, is that, I mean, I respect that you say that you don't know. That's what an agnostic is. I don't know. But the question is in life, we always have to act when we don't know, when we don't know anything. I mean, you get on a plane and you feel rather certain you're going to make it to the, you know, wherever you're going. But look at what happened to the church, that plane in Malaysia. Sometimes planes crash. That's what faith is. We act when we aren't certain of things. Getting on a plane is an act of faith. Driving your car is an act of faith. Everything you do, it presupposes you believe it's going to go a certain way, but you don't know. And so it seems to me that I mean, you are making a decision about Jesus by not making a decision. Yeah. And the question is that the most rational thing to do? Because it could be the case that part of the purpose of life is to enter into a relationship with him, and he wants a relationship with you. The main difference as I see it, Justin, is that as I look at the historical reasons for believing in Jesus, I am persuaded that I've got more reasons to believe that he is, as the Gospels portray him, than that he's not. Mm. The other explanations for him, you know, that it's legendary or that it's a big, you know, hoax or something, just don't strike me as very persuasive. So that really is the center of everything.
And it does, obviously, as you say in the book, come down for you to the person of Christ, and that's, if you like, that middle ring of all the other concentric rings.
Exactly.
We're going to come back to this, folks. We're going to go to a quick break, and then we'll continue the conversation. We're talking about how do you deal with doubt. My guests today are Greg Boyd, author of The Benefit of the Doubt, and Andrew White, who's my agnostic guest today. You're listening to Unbelievable, the place where Christians and non-Christians talk.
Was Jesus really raised from the dead? How can we know that God exists? How do we explain evil, pain and suffering in the world? And can faith be reconciled with modern science? Few universities are bold enough to answer yes to all these questions, but California's Biola University is premier amongst them. Biola University offers distance learning graduate degrees in theology, science, and apologetics that answer the toughest questions people ask about your faith. So to get the confidence you need to stand for Christ in a cynical age, visit biola.edu/apologetics. That's biola.edu/apologetics.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So welcome back to the programme. How do you deal with doubt is what we're discussing today. Greg Boyd is a well-known church leader. Wanted to have him on the show for ages, actually, so really pleased to have him on. And I'm sure it won't be the last time we see him as well. You've got a book coming out, Greg, on how we deal with some of those issues in the Old Testament in terms of warfare and so on. It'd be great to have you back for that, if we can.
I first have to get the book done. It goes on forever and ever. And
I'd like to talk to you about that book.
Anyway, well, when it's done, come back.
I've heard your thesis on it, by the way. Yeah.
The Benefit of the Doubt, though, is what we're talking about today. And in that, you explore what Christians should do when doubts come along. The whole dichotomy between doubt and faith and certainty, and what it means to have faith, and whether it is just, you know, the image you use of hitting the puck further up the dinghy bell thing in a fairground. But Andrew is our agnostic guest today. For many years he was a committed Christian, a charismatic evangelical. Doubts grew over time, and finally he gave up his faith altogether. He described himself, as I say, as an agnostic now. So both joining me today to talk about their journeys of faith. If you want to get in touch yourself, again, I would recommend you email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or you can equally send me a message via Twitter or Facebook. Be interested to hear from you those ways as well. All the links available, plus today's programme and the links to my guests from premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Andrew, just in that last section, Greg mentioned the idea of having a relationship with Christ and saying, you know, well, you've kind of made a decision not to by kind of, as it were, saying, I just don't know. But at one time, presumably, you would have happily described yourself as someone in a relationship with Jesus. And what for you, how do you now look at that, as it were, as an ex-Christian, as an agnostic?
Firstly, you'd be it's surprising when you come to like this and you talk to sort of previous friends, the different sort of accusations that come your way. Very, very common. And I've spoken to other agnostic people who've had a similar journey, that the accusation is you never knew Jesus. OK, that's a very common thing.
That's sad.
That's such a common thing. Well, it's not just me. I've heard so many stories like that. And I've heard stories of people that would have claimed to have known Jesus far better than I ever did. I have to say that in the sort of relationship talk, because I grew up in an environment where sort of everybody was day to day sort of talking with Jesus and hearing things, I had a slight amount of reserve about exactly really what you could hear, depending on the such level. Because in YWAM, for example, you just got a bit like what Greg said, sort of so many thoughts in the day are either God or the devil, for that matter, and then people accusing each other of each. And it kind of screws you up in a way. So I would have to say that I was my particular way of thinking of relationship would be at various sort of significant points. Like, for example, if I was back in that mode, this whole meeting with Greg today would be seen as a divine appointment, because, of course, I knew Greg in the past. I sent him a letter, and now suddenly you come to me. Mm-hmm. I could put a paradigm on that and say, aha, here's this divine sovereignty coming in.
Well, you were the person who occurred to me.
Yes, I know. So you would say that God put that in your head.
Who would be a good person to dialogue with Greg? And I thought,
But you see, as a character, I just find that so hard to grapple with when, say, for example, an earthquake in Haiti could just kill 100,000 children, while at the same time he's bothered in putting a question into your mind to get me to talk to Greg. See, that's the way I would have used to think in this kind of relationship way. And I would say that I had some very strong moments. I was even in charismatic situations, like at the Toronto Blessing, and things happened to me there. I'd have a different interpretation now. Matter of fact, so many interpretations were given to me that it was like demonic, or it was God, or it was an angel. I was just so, again, back to ambiguity. What the heck is going on? You know, and so one of my strongest things, funnily enough, was that I studied the subject of we talked about this earlier, subject of hell for quite a long time in my life. And I came to the conclusion that the traditional view of hell was wrong, and that I felt I'd discovered an original truth, you know, and along with other people. And I went and told somebody, and they said, that's just a doctrine of demons. And I had felt, if I was going to come close to any kind of witness to what God was telling me and driving me, the strongest point was probably around that subject. And I was then told that that was doctrine of demons. And I thought, you just can't win. You can't win. The closest I get, you know, to confirmation is the biggest heresy going. And I'm thinking, to me, I can't trust the ambiguity of it all to know that it is Jesus I'm talking to. Could be, but...
Yeah. You know. Any thoughts on that, Greg?
Yeah. First of all, I'd like to say that you know, it doesn't have to be all or nothing in terms of, you know, divine appointments. I believe that there's a lot of randomness out there. The fact that I'm me and you're you and you know, who gets killed in the World Trade Center, a lot of it's just chance. I have no, the way the world's set up, if you're going to populate the world with a bunch of free agents, human and angelic, you're going to have a lot of randomness. You know, people make decisions and those decisions could converge in ways that no one intended. That's called luck. And so I have no trouble embracing that the world is very random. But in the midst of that, it can also be the case that God is working to arrange things and influence things. And if someone's open to it, like Justin maybe was, then you can't have divine appointments. So to say that there are divine appointments doesn't mean that everything's a divine appointment. I think most things are just decisions that people make and random. But you can't have some appointment in there. Yeah.
Can I just say something there? I have to say this, and I won't speak for what James White would say, but your guest 2 weeks ago would probably disagree 100% with what you just said.
Absolutely.
So all I'm trying to say is I'm not so concerned with whether you're right or he's right. The fact is, I've got two voices on this same show who would tell me exact opposite. And if James is listening, he's probably going, Greg is just talking, you know. That's right. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Well, of course, you'd both say, well, maybe you wouldn't, but he would say, go to the Word of God. This is where it's clearly written. You might say, well, kind of a more nuanced way of saying the same thing. and what am I to do? What am I to do? You know,
study it on your own and come to your own decisions. Like, I think that you probably came to the view of hell as annihilation.
I did.
And I happen to be, and that's my view as well. Yeah. And of course, there's going to be people out there who say the doctrine of demons. I think you give too much credibility to too many people.
I like it.
Just study the stuff, call the shots as you see it, and expect that people are going to disagree with you, and you'll take hits and whatever. Yeah. But that doesn't, you know, that goes with the territory. The fact, I mean, you can't decide truth based on the number of people who believe it. You have to just go on the basis of the evidence. And so, as I've looked through this, whatever I believe, whether I believe in Jesus or not, whether I think he's the second person of the Trinity or not, there'll be people who disagree. But that doesn't recuse me from me having to call the shots as I see them. Right. And I can give, you know, all the reasons I have for believing that. I started my walk with God with a very, very strong experience of God. I mean, it was powerful. And for that year, my 1 year of bliss where I felt certain. I've never felt certain before or after, but it felt so good.
It is good, isn't it? I have had that.
But when I encountered, you know, the stuff in evolution and then stuff in a class on the Bible as literature and, you know, various things, I had to just say that must just be a psychological thing. It didn't feel like that. It felt so real. But if the evidence and if I got more reasons for thinking that it's not a genuine thing than for thinking that it is a genuine thing, well, then I'll do what you did. I get rid of it. So I would base nothing or not very much on your personal experience of Jesus. I have experiences with Jesus, but they don't have any evidential value. I think they're real because I have other reasons for believing in Jesus. Because yeah, like you know, Mormons claim to have experiences and Hindus have experiences. Everyone has experiences.
Yes.
And so I can't put much value on my own experience. That's what everyone's doing. So I have to look for a more neutral court of appeal. And that I see as historical considerations, philosophical considerations, what fits the world. That's the kind of thing I'm looking for.
I would agree. That's exactly. Me and you really are exactly alike. It's just that when I look at when I did sort of study some of the historical things, particularly obviously evolution, Adam and Eve, and the whole genealogy down to Christ, really sort of went out the window when I realized that I couldn't go the theistic evolution way, which I tried to. I couldn't possibly go to the young earth creation in way. This is just in one aspect, for example. Although I do think that the young earth creationist narrative all sewn up is actually works quite well, but it's just not in the real world, if you know what I mean. So therefore, in other words, it's not. It wouldn't it be wonderful if it was nicely like Ken Ham and the whole Young Earth sort of movement with the museum and everything. But I couldn't go the theistic evolution way either. And so, as a matter of fact, I just recently read Bob Price, who you know, his book Evolving Out of Eden, and it really does kind of very strongly it gives a big slap basically to theistic evolutionists and trying to wed it into Christianity. Now, when I read that, and I can't go to young earth creationism or progressive creationism, I'm thinking, you know, I'm along with Peter Enns at admitting the current science today. It just means I just don't think how it's going to work in the story. And that's just one area. When we get down to archaeology or the Canaanite or the Exodus, and most of the experts today say that it just didn't happen the way the Bible reads. And, you know, we don't even know quite how big David's and Solomon's kingdom was. And is there a lot of spin going on there? And I just find myself thinking, oh, my goodness, it's just like if I just stare the facts in the face, to me, it's just not looking good. Do you see what I mean?
Totally. And that's why a major part of benefit of the doubt, as you might have picked up, is I think it's tragic that and I suspect this is what happened with you, Andrew, is that we Christians often use, maybe even usually use, the Bible as the foundation for why they believe. The whole thing, the credibility of the Bible now becomes the basis of your faith. And if the Bible is the basis of your faith, not just in what you believe, but why you believe, then as soon as you knock Adam and Eve out or have trouble reconciling Genesis 1 with evolution or come upon evidence that the conquest didn't happen the way that the Bible describes it, well, then your faith is going to go out the window because, you know, this isn't the Word of God. I encourage people. I don't think the Bible was ever meant to be the evidential basis of our faith. You know, the early disciples believed in Jesus not because they found him in the Bible. They believed in Jesus because of all the reasons he gave them to believe in him, the miracles he did, the claims he made, the resurrection from the dead. And that's what turned their world around. These monotheistic Jews end up seeing this guy as the incarnation of God against everything that they would have ordinarily believed because Jesus made that impression on them. They couldn't account for it any other way. And once they believed in Jesus, then they looked in the Bible and began to find him in there. But it didn't work the other way around. And so my reasons for believing in Jesus is not because I believe in the Bible. I believe the Bible because I believe in Jesus. And so I have all these reasons for believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Can't explain it as legend or as myth or whatever. And now since he endorses it, now I'll treat it as the Word of God. But in treating it as the Word of God, I treat the literature as the Word of God. How it relates to history is a secondary issue. But my reasons for believing it isn't because of it corresponds to history. It's because I believe in Jesus. And so if the conquest narrative is mainly a literary construct, and most scholars think it is, then I'll just read it as a literary construct. But I still see it as the Word of God. It doesn't bother me that it was written 600 years later and is driven by ideological purposes or things like that. It just means that God's purpose for the story apparently wasn't to give us a photograph of what actually happened. It was something other than that.
And if I could come in just for a moment on this, Greg, and ask, in a sense, you've said, okay, it's because I believe in Jesus that I'm then going to sort of say, give the Bible authority, but I'm not going to sort of rest all my faith in the Bible being a certain particular way that you know, another person might tell it. But
well, I'm not going to, it won't be the foundation of my faith.
Sure.
Now, it is the basis of what I believe, but not why I believe.
Okay, but isn't your very, if you like, image of Jesus, belief in Jesus, obviously found from within the pages of the scripture? So is there a secularity here to the argument you're making?
I can see why it would look like that. But here's the thing. When I go to the Gospels to find out, what do I think about Jesus? Is he a person of history or not? I will treat them not as the Word of God. I'll treat them as I would treat any first century document, whether I mean Josephus, Suetonius, Tacitus, or the Gospel of Mark. You put them to historical criteria. And there's various criteria that historians use to assess the veracity of these documents. In the book, The Jesus Legend, that I co-authored with Paul, we look at every hypothesis, every version of the thesis that the Jesus of the Gospels is primarily legendary, or that it's just a hoax. And I think we do. To me, it's a very credible job of showing that those things just are not very tenable. The main reasons why a lot of New Testament scholars don't see the Gospels as historically trustworthy is because they report miracles. And for scholars who are bought into naturalism, any document that has miracles in it is by definition legendary. But if you are open to the possibility of miracles, what we argue is that if you're open to the story being possibly true, that God would become a human being, do these miracles and all that, then the Gospels give you every reason to believe that, in fact, it is true. And so I treat them as just historical documents. Once I believe in Jesus now I have other reasons for thinking that these things are inspired. Mm. But it doesn't work the other way around.
Sure. I thought there was something circular going on, because you'd also said that you won't count experience of Jesus necessarily as the foundational thing, but you won't count the Bible as this. So I see where you're going. You're sort of taking a general historical reliability. You have an experience of Jesus, you correlate the two, and then go back to see the Bible as inspired. I can see that kind of map. But everything that you just said there, I've heard Bob Price, for example, talk on exactly the same sort of things. And I saw your debate with him. And at the time I saw it, I was quite saddened, really, because I thought Bob did an excellent job with you. And he really put some doubts into my mind at sort of certain things you were saying. And I went to research more and more. And he wouldn't agree with how you just said, for example, about the miracles. I've heard him answer that. And also from my studies, I actually found that the New Testament had problems without even thinking about the miracles, like how the Gospel of John is so different, and how it looks really like a lot of scholars would say that in the Gospel of John, the writers are kind of putting words into Jesus' mouth, that if you had a video camera, he didn't say those things, because it's so different to what, if he said them in Mark, you know, the secret, the messianic secret in Mark, where everything's sort of hidden, he doesn't say much. In John, he's proclaiming things from the rooftops. And basically, so much is different that I begin to think, oh, my goodness. So if we've got like portraits a generation or two later, and the original thing started in Aramaic, and then you've got Greek writers with their own understandings, perhaps Roman influenced. To me, I've got a whole wave of questions about what could have finally made it there from what actually happened if you had a camera. I've got doubts, by being honest.
But these are all, you know, academic concerns that that Andrew has, ones that you're more than familiar with yourself.
I totally get where you're coming from. I've debated Bob Price seven times. I mean, we're actually friends. I really like the guy.
Yeah.
And we bar back and forth, even off the air.
Yeah, it's good banter. So
But see, I don't think he ever, you know, you have Paul and the early disciples making these claims, writing these things about Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, is still around. And this isn't like a couple generations later. The brother of Jesus is still there. Paul mentions him. The disciples are still there. He meets with these disciples. And how do you get a band of monotheistic Jews believing that this guy here was Yahweh incarnate? They're praying to him. They give all the divine attributes to them. They're willing to die for this. You know, in the 60s, Nero burned all these people in Rome. And there's not one account of anyone of the early disciples, backing out of it, saying we made it up or whatever. What could have possibly changed these people so radically, even to the point where they're, you know, modifying their Judaism, no longer doing sacrifices, they're worshiping on Sundays. Now they tell us why they made these, why they changed. They say it's because of the miracles he did, the claims he made, and the life he lived, and most of all, his resurrection from the dead. If that is true, it makes sense why they would change. If it's not true, then what accounts for this change? That's, to me, an important question.
I mean, I would have all kinds of questions about that, because, I mean, there's other, you know, as you know, if you mentioned before, the guy called, I think it's Apollonius of Tyana, and that group, and there was, funny enough, in Bart Ehrman's book, he's talking about how at the time there was a bit of rivalry between the group that followed him and the group whatever, and I need to do some more research into that. But to me, I have questions about, like, the Ebionite Christian group who saw Jesus as the Messiah but not divine. Where did they come from if there wasn't some offshoots right from the beginning who didn't see it as what became sort of orthodoxy? I find that I'm quite persuaded that it was quite... you can see today that the church is in complete and utter fracture, completely, right from Catholic to Eastern Orthodox within evangelicalism right across the board. But to me, I used to think that, oh, that's just gone the way now. But in the early church, it was this monotheistic sort of Christianity that was spot on until heretics came about. But I don't think that was the case anymore. So what would you say to those other groups? I mean, did they all believe in the Trinity from the word dot, say, in the book of Acts?
No,
you know,
no.
I mean...
No, you have a core unity there, the disciples and Paul, that's why they get together, and they have a core gospel. But right from the get-go, I mean, you find this in the letters of Paul. You've got people coming in, and they had a different version of things. Part of the problem is because it took a while for the documents to circulate. Yeah. So if all you had to go on was the Gospel of Matthew, for example, you'd have a different Jesus, you know, a different kind of faith than if you had, you know, all four. So you have some variation there. And, you know, even within the Orthodox, the inner circle, I'm sure you had variations on this. John has a little different perspective on Jesus and Luke and whatever. But that doesn't alter the core message that they're preaching. And it doesn't explain the question I asked about what was it that made them willing to die for this core message. Apollonius thing... Have you read the Jesus Legend?
Yeah, I've read your condensed version. Book.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you know the other book, but it's yours. Yeah, I did read it. Yeah,
sort of because we address the whole Apollonius thing. Yeah, he comes a century later, and if you look at the one document we have about him, put it to the same test we put the Gospels or any other ancient document, it just doesn't give us reasons to think that it's based on a real credible thing. I mean, for one thing, the guy who wrote it was commissioned to write it. You know, he was paid to do it. And paid to make Apollonius look good. And he gets all sorts of things wrong.
I mean, we could have a long debate on the issues about the early church and the Gospels and so on. But in a sense, I'd like to draw us back again, because we do other shows where we debate that stuff in
really
depth.
But
I mean, ultimately, I suppose my question to you, Andrew, is... Yeah. I mean, to what degree would settling these issues kind of give you the basis upon which you could then say, well, I'm going to believe again? At this point, do you feel like you've kind of entered a different world, a different room in some sense, so that even if you could be shown to your satisfaction that the Gospels' accounts of Jesus are overall reliable accounts of his life, it sounds like you've moved on anyway to a different place in your life where it's not going to be as easy for you to say, I'm a Christian again now.
Yeah, not because I wanted to, by any means. I mean, I think that back to this thing that Greg talks about, just experiencing the real world and people. I've actually gone to humanist meetings now, and I went to the Sunday Assembly several times.
For your benefit, Greg, the Sunday Assembly is a sort of atheist church of sorts, which has come about here in London. And
I've heard about those.
It's been amazing to go there for me, because it's sort of like that when you do walk or leave the faith, it's a bit now I'm in a much better state about it all. But at the time, you lose your community. You lose almost everything in the environment that you had, whether you're seeing it as relationship with Jesus or just having tea. We say tea in England here a lot, don't we? Yeah. And socialing afterwards. And the Sunday Assembly kind of meets a need of that sort of social thing that was once very...
Well, it is like a church without God. You know,
and I've talked to humanist people and very, very intelligent people that I would have just said were hell-bound years ago, were just blinded or deceived. And I just thought, I can't be a personality who just looks at another human being that sounds intelligent, seems happy, says some interesting things that stimulate my mind. And I used to sort of put them on the dark side of the kingdom, that they're just not almost, you know, that's back in my fundamentalist days. I'm talking to these people, they're struggling. They're in this thing called life, learning what it's all about. And I'm thinking the categories that the faith put me into view everybody.
But would you... Yeah. I can't imagine you obviously going back to a fundamentalist Christianity.
No way.
But I suppose I wonder whether...
No, with Greg.
Would does it? Do, are you saying, though, in
come
a sense...
Come join my church.
Yeah.
Come join my church.
Just fly over to Minnesota every other Sunday.
I'm at the position, in fact, where I could go to the Sunday Assembly, but I could probably go to Greg's church and probably... get something for it, because I am a sort of a hybrid kind of personality, because the evangelical Christianity was my life for years and years and years.
You still listen to Premier Christian Radio?
I still follow Premier Christian Radio, and I only this show. It's true that I interact, because I don't, some people say, okay, if you're where you are, just walk away from it or have nothing to do with it again. But I still want to know, if the Bible, say, isn't the word of God in the way I thought it was, what is it? How did it come about?
What about its abuses today? Shut the door on Christianity altogether here?
I'm pretty sure that the meta story isn't true, but it's a model that I may be able to see it as a model that works. So for Greg's point of view, I really admire the fact that you're going for it, because you and your personality and your journey has said, yeah, you know. And I want to say something else as well. When I finally came to the point of finally ending my making a decision, if you like, based on all my doubts, one of the most pragmatic things I've ever done, and my wife and I have ever done, is that, okay, I don't know what's true, I'm an agnostic, but we're going to foster a child. So we actually there's no correlation, but I thought, there's one thing I can do. And I think, actually, I read Bart Ehrman's book God's Problem. I think you may have read that, Greg. Mm-hmm. It was a profound effect on me, that, and I really witnessed to most of the stuff he said. And when he said stuff at the end about helping people in the world and having this sort of care for the world that came out of it, I thought, yeah, I'm going to do something that we're going to do something as a couple that most couples don't do. And we fostered a child from a very, very bad background. And it makes me emotional thinking of it.
Yeah, it's all right. But but that was for you something you could do in the midst of your uncertainty.
That's right. It was more like saying, okay, here's a visual thing of what doing something good in the world, even if you don't have this knowledge of certainty of the faith. And so that's how I sort of saw it. So it's not related in a way, but it is. It's sort of like Greg said, you've got to make a decision. And I'm thinking that's probably one of the most profound decisions we've ever made.
And that is a real step of faith, too.
Yeah.
Having a child,
and it's not been easy.
It takes a lot of faith.
Yeah.
And that's, you see, you're like the poster child for why I wrote this book. Because it really, from where I'm sitting, Andrew, I totally get why you, just the way that you are talking, I would get why you would walk away from the faith. If you feel like you have to look at people in terms of who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, like you're the judge of that.
Or whatever version of hell.
You're taught that every story in the Bible has got to correlate with history.
Yeah.
And the more certain you are, the better you are. And, try to shut out all doubts. It sets people up in this world now. Yeah. Increasingly, we're finding young people walking away from the faith because it sets people up to fall. Because when you can come to the real world with all of this ambiguity and you find the different perspectives on the Bible and all of that, that old way of doing the faith worked 100 years ago when we had you could live most of your life without encountering people who are fundamentally different from you and having other perspectives. Yes. In this world with the internet, all that. You can't shelter people from that, and that old model just comes tumbling down, and it saddens me because had you a different kind of way of organizing your faith without some of those expectations, I think you'd still
We must take a quick break, I'm afraid, folks, and we'll come back to you both for your final points and so on. Thank you very much, though. Really interesting conversation today. And my guests today are Greg Boyd and Andrew White. We're talking about how you deal with doubt. Andrew is an agnostic, having been a firm believer at one time. Greg Boyd has a similar story to tell of his own dealings with doubt early on in his Christian life and how he came to reconcile them. Not that we should strive for certainty, but that we can have a core trust in Christ. And so we're going to continue and finish this discussion in just a moment's time here on the show that aims to get you thinking as well. Unbelievable. We'll be back in a couple of moments' time.
Do the Bible and science really contradict each other? Is there really a historical Adam and Eve? These are only a few of the questions that seem to indicate an apparent conflict between science and faith, and this is why Reasons to Believe exists. RTB's mission is to demonstrate that sound reason and scientific research consistently support, rather than erode, confidence in the truth of the Bible. Our work shows how the record of nature and the record of Scripture reveal the God of the Bible as Creator, Lord, and Savior. Find out how you also can give a skeptical world reasons to believe. Visit us today at reasons.org.
Welcome back to Unbelievable, the final part today, and we'll be finishing this discussion we've been hearing between Andrew White and Greg Boyd in just a moment's time. Later on, I'll be bringing some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming, and we're also going to be hearing again a bit more information about Unbelievable, the conference. Again, if you want to get more information to book in for the Apologetics and Evangelism event of the year, the conference 2014, A Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World, then do go to the website, premier.org.uk/reasonable faith. But just do /unbelievable if you want to find this show, links to the guests that I've had on today, and more information besides, including past shows and podcasts, etc. After today's show here on Premier Christian Radio, you can hear the Profile interview. Today we're going to be hearing from Rice Brooks, who you may remember joined me quite a while ago now on an edition of Unbelievable. He was in London recently though, and he's going to be talking about his own life as a church leader out in America, but also a new film that's come on the horizon, God's Not Dead. And you might have heard of the smash hit that's been over in the States. Well, it's arrived here in the UK just recently. So keep listening from 4 o'clock this afternoon to hear what he has to say in the Profile interview. Right now, let's get back into the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So just concluding this discussion on how we deal with doubt with Greg Boyd and Andrew White. Perhaps if you want to get in touch, you can do that as well. And I'll again remind you how to do that in a moment's time. But we will be hearing some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming too in a moment. Andrew, you were kind of, I think, gearing up to make a response. I had to cut us short. But what did you want to say as Greg was talking about whether you... had you approached your faith from the outset with a slightly different way of ordering your beliefs and interacting, as it were, could you still be, as it were, a Christian today? You were going to respond.
Yeah, I suppose it's possible of sorts, but I still think that the whole, you know, there's so many questions that I just don't think that they can be answered. Even the very fact that you can have a church history gone the way it's gone, giving a Bible to the planet, you know, inspired or not, or just say it's inspired, but giving it to people that just read it in every different kind of way and have different views all through history, right the way down to the fact that we've got a Protestant slant that actually does teach what you're trying to change, Greg, i.e. you're saying, you know, you must know hundreds of Christians that have the domino effect. They may not go all the way, but the whole all or nothing approach is so common in fundamentalist or Protestant and evangelical circles that, in fact, what is it that set that up, and why is, you know, if you like Christ, not making it so much easier, so much why was not your thoughts about it the ones that were clearly all the way through history being the dominant way of understanding? It just seems to be that, you know, your view is kind of just a little way of challenging what is happening all over the place.
I mean, you know, essentially what I'm hearing, I suppose, in you saying that, Andrew, is if God was really concerned with getting us to know him and the truth, there'd be a lot more consistency than we see. He would have done it in a way where there'd be a lot less doubt going around about what he meant by when he said this or that in the Bible, or even whether the Bible's reliable and everything else.
Exactly. There's a great chapter in a book, a profound book that I read, called The Christian Delusion. I'm not talking about the God Delusion, which I thought was very poor, but The Christian Delusion. I don't know if you heard about it, Greg.
John Loftus
has edited it. Now, he did a chapter called God's Failure to Communicate, or something along those lines. And I think it's a bit of a master chapter, really, because it really does outline historically how, even assuming it's inspired and inerrant or whatever you want to say, the fact that it's given to Christians or people on the planet who have abused it and misused it, even misunderstood it, it seems to just be an, you know, for all respect to God, if he's there, it's just not been a very wise way of doing it, I think. from my humble
Greg,
opinion.
Greg, go ahead.
But the trouble with that line of thinking, I think, Andrew, is that, you know, we only have this world to work with. I mean, we can always say, you know, gosh, reality should be different. You know, it went down this way. It should have gone down a different way. But how would we know? I mean, what's involved in creating a world and populating it with free agents, who can make their own decisions and do their own things? I don't know what it's like to be God and to have to work with a humanity, communicate to them in ways that you're going to form a community throughout time. And the later folks have to understand what the earlier folks, you know, were getting. And I don't know what's involved in that task, but I imagine it's rather daunting. I don't think we can be the backseat driver on this. Like, God, you should have done it this way. You should have done that on TV earlier, or you should have put this thought earlier, or whatever. We only have this world to work with. And so I grant it, there's all these differences of opinion throughout history, and Christians killed on the basis of the Bible, enslaved people on the basis of the Bible. They abused it all over the place. Yeah. I wish they hadn't done that. The question about who Jesus is, it can't be affected by that. I don't think we know enough about what it is to create a world of free agents to be able to say, God, you know, you're not a very good communicator.
But I go right back to, again, you know, if you had your previous guest on 2 weeks ago, he would give me a totally different answer than what you just said. He would say that the whole of history was ordained. It was ordained. I don't know whether even my condition would be ordained in that view. I haven't really thought about it. But I'm just saying, I'd get a different answer. And I've got to now, as a human being, I'd probably go the way you of free agents and all the rest of it. But I have questions that way around. So what I'm trying to say is that I think I'm just being honest in the sea of ambiguity that I've witnessed, whether it's in experience, whether it's in the Bible. I mean, we don't even know what the full Bible is. If you go to a Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, it's different books or added books or, you know. So, there's just assumptions being made all around.
Let's have some final thoughts, guys.
Okay.
We are just coming to a close now. And, Greg, obviously, we failed in the attempt to get Andrew to become a Christian in the course of an hour. But what's your going forward, you know, you can tell from your interaction here with Andrew that he's open, he's honestly searching. And so on. What would be your advice to him going forward?
I just want to say that I appreciate your honesty and respect your integrity. I think that's far more admirable than somebody who just plugs their ears and goes la 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 la. I believe what I believe, and it's true. And don't bother me. But you know, it seems to me that life is full of ambiguity. Ambiguity permeates everything. And nothing is certain. The difference between us is that I think that even in the sea of ambiguity, you can find, I think God gives us enough reasons for believing in Jesus Christ being the clue as to what God is about, what life is about, who we are. And I can't be certain on everything about that. But in the sea of ambiguity, we have to make decisions. And it's a faith decision. Whether you're an agnostic, that's an act of faith. You don't know that this is the right way to do it, but you're going to leverage everything on that. Yeah. In the sea of ambiguity, I'm going to leverage everything on this. And if at some point I come to the conclusion that I've been mistaken, well, then I'll join your ranks as an agnostic. Ambiguity is going to be the norm. It's just sad when Christians are given a model of faith that requires them to strive for certainty, then ambiguity becomes a bad thing. And then when they confront ambiguity, it's a challenge to the faith. It's a reason to, you know, not believe. And that is, I think, unfortunate. I think the church has got to do a better job of saying, of introducing ambiguity to people and saying this is the norm and you've got to deal with it. And it's not the enemy. In fact, as I've argued in the book, Benefit of the Doubt, it is a friend. Embrace it and march forward.
Thank you very much for joining us on the program today, Greg. Just a couple of words to finish off from you as well, Andrew.
I've enjoyed the discussion very much. I'd have to say that the book, your book, actually, in some respects, was pretty good, even from my stance of reading it. I'm putting it sort of trying to step back to what it would mean. I think it's really aimed at the sort of more Protestant, conservative, evangelical, that there was a lot of assumptions, say, about the Trinity or the devil in there that isn't even what other scholars would agree with, and various points. But I do think some of your analogies work quite well. I sort of witnessed to marital issues and things like that and working through it. There's so much of the book that actually I could take a lot from, even being an agnostic, to be honest.
Sure.
But I just think that, I have met and talked to people. I was at Hyde Park not so long ago, and I had some Muslims come and evangelize me, and I told them a bit about my doubts about Christianity and all the rest of it. And they said, oh, great, because the truth is in Allah, and it's in the Quran. And I thought, I had no inkling to accept the Quran as a holy book, but they couldn't believe it. They thought, well, why not come rushing into the arms of Allah in the Quran? And I thought, I've been here before. I was there evangelizing. So I just think that, for all due respect, Greg, a Mormon could said everything that you've said about the Book of Mormon and their experience. And I feel that in one sense, you've inoculated yourself from the possibility of things going wrong. And I think it's good, but I think it's the way that you've done it. But to me, it's a way of, like, even Adam and Eve could go and you'd probably be all right in your faith.
It would not upset the core of my faith.
Right.
It's not. The thing I just wonder, like, how do you feel an emptiness as an agnostic? I mean, what has been the cost for you personally to live in a world? I mean, to think that this is just floating out in space and there's no point to it, that's got to be kind of depressing, isn't it?
I know, but that would be putting back to emotional answers. I mean, I can't help necessarily what the situation is. If we are,
sure,
floating in space, like Carl Sagan video or whatever, looking at this speck of a planet in a massive universe, and maybe there's multi-universes, I just think, I just don't know what the story is. And I can't, as somebody said to me, I can't wish to live in a world with a winning lottery ticket. I mean, I can wish to, but that may not be the reality. So I'm just trying to say that even you said in your book, at the lowest ebbs, you've said that maybe it's just wishful thinking. Other times you're certain.
Oh, sure, absolutely.
Yeah. Wishful thinking, I understand. And I'm thinking, I wish in one sense there's an element where I could be in a group where everyone was a young earth creationist. It was all sewn up and we all believed the same thing. Yes, I understand that. But even if it was wrong, even in reality, because it's a nice group to be in. But I think that I can't live like that in the world in which I meet all kinds of people.
Sure.
And you are one of the great people to meet, by the way, Greg.
Oh, thank you.
Well, look,
you took the blue pill.
That's right.
You've escaped the matrix.
That's right. Yes.
The only point, when I went through that period after having lost my faith, it occurred to me that here I am, a being who wants good to overcome evil, and I long for there to be meaning and purpose, and I want to make sense out of things. And yet, if the world is just, if we're just floating matter in space, there is no ultimate morality, there is no ultimate meaning, and there's no ultimate mind. And the contradiction, the pain of that contradiction, and the irrationality of that contradiction is part of what led me to start investigating again. How could nature, by time and chance, evolve beings like us who are so out of sync with reality? And that's to me something that needs explaining. If there's a personal God out there, well, then I can explain why I am the way I am. If there's not, well, then what is the explanation?
Well, that opens up a whole nother can of worms, which we'll have to save for another day.
Can of worms.
Because that's a huge issue in itself. Yes. But Greg, I've really appreciated you joining us.
Thanks for having me. It's great meeting you, Andrew.
Yes, and you, Greg. It's been a very stimulating conversation.
Yeah, really has. Yeah. And if you want to find out more about the book, of course, I'm going to put links from the Unbelievable webpage so you can find out about The Benefit of the Doubt, available at all good Christian bookstores online and everywhere else. That's premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And do go back there for more shows as well. And I'm sure Greg hopefully will join us again in the future as well. It's been great to have you on, Greg. Appreciate it. Andrew, thanks for coming back as well. And who knows, perhaps we'll find you.
God bless you and your child. We're
thank you very much.
Yeah, we'll maybe catch up again at some point later.
Next
on in
installment of the journey.
Next installment of the Andrew White saga. So thank you very much both for being with me today.
Okay.
And thank you very much for listening too. We're going to be hearing some of your thoughts as well in response to the last few weeks of programming.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, I've really appreciated all the emails that have come in over the last couple of weeks, and I've been as it were, not in the office so much in the last couple of weeks, because I've been speaking at Spring Harvest, a major national event here in the UK, which sees Christians from all over the country gathered together around Easter time. And it was great to lead several seminars on apologetics and responses to some of the tough questions around Christianity, and a great response that we had. And indeed, my colleague Tom Price, who was doing the same up in the Skegness location of Spring Harvest. And thanks to all those who came to say hello and that they listened to the show, or perhaps are listening to the show now that they've discovered it, having been there. It was great to connect with so many people. Also, thanks to people who have been in touch by email. Matthew Coleman says, I'm a new listener to Unbelievable, and I'm afraid I've rather fallen in love. I've been binging on your podcast over the past couple of weeks and have my wife and son listening now too. Some of the topics I've been struck by include Christianity and homosexuality, the role of women in church, and the historicity of Adam and Eve. As I was listening, I was moved by how consistently each speaker's view of the Bible factored into their position. All your debaters acknowledged some involvement of God and some involvement of men in the generation of scriptures, but it was key to each person's view as to which authorship was primary. Some had a high view of the Bible, primarily a God-inspired book that's relevant for all time. Others, a low view of scripture, emphasising human authorship, cultural limitations, etc. It did seem unfortunate that one side would quote a verse as foundational to their view, then the other would discredit it as culture-bound. It seems to me we lack language to describe the business of honouring or discrediting scripture's applicability based on the culture of the human author. So which is it? Obviously, culture is not entirely irrelevant to either view, but the level and nature of God's superintendence over the scriptures seems to be foundational to most, if not all, of your debaters' positions. So thanks for the excellent programme, says Matthew. That's a very meta question you're asking there, in a sense, about the nature of scripture and how one would decide how to approach it, in a sense. Thanks also to Kyle, who wanted to say thanks for having Tim Keller on last week. It was great to be in conversation with Tim about his life and faith and his new book on walking with God through pain and suffering. Kyle says, want to wish you a happy Easter. Really enjoyed the talk with Tim Keller. I'm obviously not on the same page with him philosophically, but I always appreciate the wisdom and nuance he brings to bear on whatever he's writing or talking about. The Questioning Christianity series his church broadcast over live stream a few months ago was incredibly informative and well organised. And Greg Boyd makes two of my favourite Christian thinkers 2 weeks in a row. Fantastic. Thanks for doing what you do. Thank you, Kyle, for getting in touch. Going to read a couple more emails in a moment's time. But just to say as well that this last week has been something of a blow up over the issue of David Cameron speaking out on the fact that he believes Britain is a Christian country. And that was dominating our headlines as several atheists, well, more than several, about 50 atheists on behalf of the British Humanist Association lodged a sort of open letter of disagreement with that in one of our major national newspapers. And that's provoked all kinds of questions. And I've been interacting on Twitter in one or two ways on that as well. Perhaps something we can touch on another time. It really has got lots of people interested in this country. Are we a Christian country? Is the UK a Christian country? Wonder what you think of that. Welcome to get your thoughts in on that as well today. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk. But this past week has not just been those kinds of news. I was able to put on the Unbelievable podcast feed and online a recent documentary feature that I produced on the Turin Shroud. Now, if you want to listen to that, you can go to the Unbelievable webpage and find the link there. But essentially, it was looking at the case for the Turin Shroud being the burial cloth of Christ, and whether the famous image on it could have been imprinted by the resurrection of Christ. And I interviewed several people who do believe that's the case. Turned it around into a sort of a little feature, really. Brian Wilson, though, says, I was very disappointed by the one-sided nature of this podcast. You usually do a great job having experts on both sides of any particular issue, but you didn't include interviews from scientists who've studied the Shroud and have a sceptical view of its origins. The whole episode was basically a one-sided propaganda piece, not the sort of thing I expect from your show. I really hope you'll have a more balanced programme next time you cover the subject. Well, as I sort of did a hint at in my introduction to that wasn't an edition of Unbelievable, if you like. It was a standalone feature. And in that sense, I wasn't aiming to, if you like, give the, you know, every piece of evidence that's out there. I was kind of, as it were, representing the view of those who support its evidence and so on. That said, I think it's perhaps best to see it as a conversation starter, and that it may well open up room for doing some kind of a proper debate with two people on either side of that issue at some point down the line. I believe it's being put on display again next year, and it would be interesting, wouldn't it, to get two different perspectives on that. But for those who have emailed to say that they really enjoyed it, then thanks to you as well. Just a quick reminder that Unbelievable, the conference coming Saturday, the 12th of July, Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World, presented this year by Premier and Biola University in association with Reasons to Believe. And we're going to be having scholars from both those organisations joining me, as well as scholars from the UK. Os Guinness is an internationally recognised author and social critic, founder of the Trinity Forum, frequently speaks on Christianity and culture, author of some 30 books, and he's going to be discussing how we make the message of Christianity ring true in culture today, and is going to be asking whether it's a fool's task to put a case for Christianity in today's culture. There's going to be loads of different seminars, though, on big questions like the evidence for God and the resurrection, and where is God when disaster strikes, and much more besides. So if you want to get yourself booked in, and you'd like even to have a free DVD on top of that, then why not book two places and you'll get one. There's all the details and all the information available at the website. We've added also an option if you want to bring a group, you can ring us up. And you can find out about group discount options as well. So lots of stuff to recommend there. And go along to the website premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. So looking forward to this year's conference at Westminster Central Hall in London on Saturday, the 12th of July. premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. OK, we'll just sneak one more email in. Alex Humphrey, on the Noah show of a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the story of Noah and the flood in light of the Russell Crowe epic film. And I had several guests join me, a young Earth creationist, an old Earth creationist, and an expert on Sumerian tablets, Mesopotamian tablets from the British Museum. Alex says, I just wanted to say you did a phenomenal job handling three guests on the Noah show. It was very interesting. You handled them admirably. You gave each speaker an even say. It never felt like one side was overpowering the other or that the two or three were dominating the conversation. It couldn't have been easy to pull off. Thank you very much, Alex. And I think that's the same Alex who once emailed me about a miracle claim that he had been involved in. Well, his story and others have been collated in an article I recently wrote for Christianity Magazine. So if you are able to go and get yourself a copy of that or visit the website, christianitymagazine.co.uk, you may well be able to check out that article too. I'm afraid really running out of time. We haven't left ourselves much time on today's programme as we had a bit of more of an extended discussion between my guests. And I'm going to leave you in the capable hands of Andy Peck, who's interviewing today's profile guest, and that is Rice Brooks. He's coming up in a moment's time. But let me tell you what's coming up next time here on Unbelievable.
You're unbelievable.
We're going to be hearing from a current Muslim and a former Muslim. The former Muslim is Nabil Qureshi, and he's the author of the new book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Tells his story of how he converted from Islam, having grown up in a Muslim family in America, to Christianity. Well, he's going to be interacting with Nazam Ghaffour, who's a show listener. He's a Muslim. He regularly engages with Christians in dialogue and so on. And he's going to be speaking to Nabil on next week's show. Hope you can come back for that Islam debate. Until then, have a great week, and I'll see you next time.
Spring into big savings on all Larson storm doors now at Menards. Larson doors are perfect to enjoy the fresh spring air. Whether you're looking for additional security or a screen door, we have what you need. They come in over 40 styles and 9 colors to choose from. Check out all Larson storm door options in store and find more great deals in our weekly flyer on Menards.com.
Save big money at
In Indiana, summer means more than sunshine. It's hiking miles and miles of trails to magnificent views and cruising through caves on underground river rides. It's spending the night in a floating cabin and scuba diving into your next big adventure. It's riding a horse and buggy through historic towns and camping with elephants at a wildlife park. It's anything but ordinary. Plan your trip at inindiana.com/summer.